the Old Testament, the book of the prophecy of Micah chapter 1. We can only understand Micah's message in its historical context. Take 750 BC as a middle date, for it was during the reigns of these three kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, that Micah prophesied, along with Isaiah, be it noted. Jotham followed his father, King Uzziah, who you remember became a leper, and reigned for more than 40 years in Judah. And while Jotham's reign of 16 years was reasonably good, he was not able to rid the temple at Jerusalem of idolatry, which seems an appalling thing. We read in 2 Kings 15:34, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. The high places, however, the idolatrous high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Jotham rebuilt the upper gate of the temple of the Lord, but he wasn't able to remove the idolaters. His son Ahaz, on the other hand, was a thoroughly bad king. It was during his reign, when he was admittedly plagued by the hostile attentions of the northern kingdom of Israel in league with Syria of Damascus, that he boldly sent for the far greater power of Assyria to deal with these kings from the north. And that was the reason why eventually his son, good King Hezekiah, was repeatedly threatened by Assyria, even reaching the very gates of Jerusalem. And as we read in Micah's contemporary Isaiah, the account in chapters 36 and 37 tell us all about that. Far too long to read now. But if I read three verses from Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 33, you will see what it says. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, because you see, Hezekiah in his distress had appealed to the prophet Isaiah to see what the Lord would say about the Assyrians continually besieging them. And this is what the Lord said through Isaiah. He says, he will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city. This is Jerusalem, of course. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. But you see, Micah's concern is not so much with Israel's and Judah's enemies, the Assyrians, but with her own sins, which had brought these enemies down upon them. But he sees their backsliding as of such historical importance that he calls on the whole earth, as we see in the earlier verses of the chapter. He calls on the whole earth to listen to what he has to say. And he's right. What he has to say goes to the heart of the sad story of the history of religion in the world. up to the time of Christ. Namely, the repeated and practically perpetual backsliding of God's chosen people, Israel. Now, this is something which runs like a blight right through the whole of the Old Testament. This is a way to interpret and understand the Old Testament in a word. And when you think of the plan God had set in motion after the fall to recover mankind from the sinful life they had chosen, from his disappointments with Noah and Abraham, right on to his disappointments with Jacob and Israel, Moses and David, and the decline of the kingdom, the captivities, and the public disgrace of the Jews for 500 years until Christ came at Jewry's lowest ebb. You see what a long-term, sustained disappointment God's chosen people were to him. A complete disappointment. You talk about God's judgments, but it is his long-suffering which is surely the most striking feature of the Old Testament. Don't you think so? But you see, having dignified mankind and the angels with free will, the Lord is not going to force them. His grace must work. His grace must work another way. And this is the fascinating thing. The Lord is so sure of himself and what he can accomplish by his own perfect will, that he allows, are you taking this in? He allows sinfulness and evil to have their head under his control, of course. For he knows that evil is essentially self-destructive and in time will burn itself out, so that from its ashes, phoenix-like, the pure will of God will surely emerge. As far as God's people Israel are concerned, since the Lord has made them his own, and nothing can change that, as indeed the word everlasting that occurs three times in Genesis 17 about the Lord's covenant tell us, he made an everlasting covenant with his people. He was determined, was the Lord, that one day, however long it would take, they would come back to him willingly. And the amazing thing is that as far as Israel and the Jews are concerned today, he is still waiting. But he is so sure that they will return to him that it is recorded in scriptures as an accomplished fact, particularly in Isaiah chapter 60, with all the glory of its results, the results of the Jews turning to Christ, as is prophesied in that chapter, with all the results in a worldwide turning to Christ as a consequence, such as has never been seen in the annals of revival. Enough, Revelation chapter 20, enough to enrage the released Satan from his prison to institute the greatest revolt against Christ the world will ever have seen, which then calls for the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory to end evil and banish it to its own place, so that he may establish his kingdom of grace and power and love forever and ever. But you see, at this time that we're looking at, 750 BC, and Micah, there's no sign of that. He is coming, all right, says the text. He's coming, but nothing like his final coming in power and glory. This coming is to tread the high places, he says, to make the mountains melt and valleys split apart like wax before fire and like water rushing headlong down a slope. What to do? To punish his people. And why? Because of the sin of Samaria, the northern kingdom, and of Judah, where sheer heathen idolatry has entered into the precincts of the very temple. You say, not Solomon's temple. Yes, think of it. And Jotham, son of Uzziah, apparently can't do a thing to stop it. Oh, weak king, what do you think you're doing? But then, as far as our chapter is concerned, we're going too fast. Jerusalem has been mentioned, but it is Samaria first, as verses 6 and 7 show. She is to be laid waste. Her temple is really her royal palace, where the trade in prostitutes is a source of revenue. And she is ripe for destruction, says the prophet. And it won't be all that long in coming. Assyria decided to overrun Samaria, Israel, in 722 AD. That's not so very long after 750, 722 AD. But before that, in Hoshea's day, the last king of the north, Shalmaneser, came from Assyria and besieged Samaria for 3 years, and in the end carried the populace away. 10 tribes of Israel carried them away as far as Gozan on the Habor River. 10 tribes were bodily removed from their land and replaced by the rankest heathen from Assyria. And if you were to look at 2 Kings chapter 17 and the 7th verse, you would read about that there. 2 Kings 17 and 7. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices which the kings of Israel had introduced, Jezebel and Ahab. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places for idolatrous worship in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless, of course. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them. to do. Now look at the 18th verse of that chapter. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them out of his presence. And verse 34, to this day they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances, the laws and the commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And the 40th verse ends the passage. They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. And so, as we read in Micah chapter 1, the prophet Micah weeps his heart out and goes about almost like a demented soul, because he sees Samaria's wound as incurable and having had affected even Jerusalem itself. Hush, he says, hush, don't tell the awful news, especially in Gath, the prophet's hometown in the Philistine territory. Just roll in the dust nakedly and mourn and writhe in pain because of the disaster which has befallen the Lord's people, even to the gates of Jerusalem, for their sins. And the chapter ends in a whole clutter of references to the cities and towns of that Philistine area, so familiar to the prophet. And it's there, you know, using names of the places to describe things, that he wants the deepest mourning for the sins of the people. But there's a puzzle here, which I doubt if the text can elucidate. For what does it mean when it says that Lachish was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you? Now this is an allusion too obscure, I think, for us to unravel. But undoubtedly, Micah is deeply concerned about the sense of responsibility which he thinks the people of his own area ought to have had for their departure from the Lord. You see, Moresheth Gath, Micah's hometown, lying toward the Mediterranean in the foothills of the Shephelah, in what had been Philistine territory, was on the main continental highway between Africa, the continent of Africa, and the continent of Asia. That was a famous war path of armies from Egypt to the east and from the east to Egypt, from which roads radiated in all directions, especially that leading up to Jerusalem. And young Micah, as a boy, living by the side of that international highway, had a grandstand view of international events as armies came from Egypt and went from Assyria. The lad had his ear to the ground of what was happening, even in Africa, as well as in the land of Israel, and even in the east, where Assyria, lying low for a bit, possibly or probably due to the revival and repentance following Jonah's ministry. Assyria was now flexing her muscles with a view to further conquests, and amidst all her comings and goings, which terrified Hezekiah and sent him to Isaiah for an assurance that Assyria would not invade, Micah is much more concerned about the appalling spiritual state of the two kingdoms than about the danger of invasion, although of course he saw that it was imminent. So what these two clutters of verses, which form the main part of the chapters, seem to be saying with their punning references to so many locations in his part of the country, to Beth Ophrah, Shaphir, Za'anan, Ezel, Maroth, and then later Lachish, Aksib, Marisha, and the more familiar Adullam. What they seem to be saying is that the people there have a particular need to repent. He has already said that he was weeping his heart out and going about barefoot and naked, howling like a jackal and moaning like an owl for Israel's incurable wound that had reached the gates of Jerusalem. Now he is saying of Lachish that they had better organize themselves militarily, for when the hordes from the north arrive, they will suffer particularly, because he says the people there were the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, for the transgressions of Israel were found in them. Whatever they mean by that. And certainly the deception of the people of Aksib seems to be that when the Assyrians come, the people there would certainly transfer the payment of taxes from Israel to the Assyrians, because that conqueror will simply come and take them over. There will be no hope of relenting when these cruel hordes of marauders arrive, so that they had better get down to mourning right away, shaving their heads and making themselves as bald as vultures, because the children they delight in will soon go into exile to a faraway land. I'm thinking while I'm reading this about the appalling cruelty of the Assyrians, I'm thinking of what our brother has been saying about the cruelty of the regime in Burma. And you see what is happening. Take a broad canvas of this major decline of Israel through the Old Testament. A sweep through the Old Testament. Look at a few dates, about half a dozen. Abraham, 2000 BC. Moses, 1500 BC, give or take 100 or two. David, 1000 BC. Now these are easy dates to remember. 2000, 1500, 1000 for David. And within 250 years, 750 BC, the appalling state of God's chosen people, Israel, is plain. Their kingdom divided into two hostile camps, with the idolatry that they never quite removed from the land in Joshua's day, now dominating both kingdoms, not only the northern kingdom, but Judah and Jerusalem too, and in God's holy temple. They are ripe, are they not, for Assyria to come, and in time indeed, for Babylon Nebuchadnezzar to come too, richly deserving their captivities, which were to demote them from being a nation to becoming a mere bedraggled remnant, the reproach of the heathen nations, and reduced to becoming what I might call a common football for any old regime to kick around as they thought fit. If ever there was a failure in history, this is the failure of Israel in the Old Testament. And it was God's people who had failed him. Now, how do you think, this is what I want to consider now, how do you think the Lord puts up with that? All through the Old Testament. We've been singing about his power. The Lord reigns, we were singing in hymn 25. Does he? You see, the Lord intended Israel to show forth the glory of God on the earth. And she has miserably failed to do so, and has brought her God into international disrepute. How can he stand it? Do you understand a God who would allow himself to be so deeply disgraced? Ask yourself that. Have you never asked yourself that before? Then do it now. How do you think a God would allow himself to be so deeply disgraced by his people? That's the question I think we must ask ourselves. And already perhaps in your minds, I hope so, I think you're thinking on Calvary. Are you? And therefore you know what is coming. For Israel's collapse is not our God's greatest disgrace. That was the murder of his son. The murder of his son. And God stood by and let it happen, even willed sinlessly to let it happen, because curiously enough, the glory of the eternal God is... Well, what is the glory of the eternal God, as the book of the Revelation shows us? It's a lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the midst of the throne of God. What a God we have. Now you see, this is the thought which occurs to me. What sort of a God in three persons have we, when not only in history, but in eternity, at the center of his throne, is the image of a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? For here is a God who, out of the eternity of his sovereign power, who made all things according to his perfect will, yet accorded to his higher creatures powers which were to cause him not endless but appalling trouble. Apparently, he allowed it deliberately and with supreme and masterful intent. He purposed, our God purposed, to give himself the most awful packet of pain imaginable, for some reason which was not incumbent upon him at all. The Bible tells us that God had need of nothing and no one beyond his dear Son and their uniting Holy Spirit. Yet he chose to put himself to all this trouble. For what reason? Well, it was more than a reason. It had reason at its heart, but there was more than reason to it. It was the wealth of love in his heart, which apparently demanded an outflow. God is love. That is his overflowing nature. And although there was no need, there was this need, that his great love for his Son should be directed toward what the Bible calls the bride of Christ, his church, and to gain her was the object of creation and redemption, as we know. And so all the disgrace of being a God of a delinquent people and of a crucified Son was as nothing to him in the meantime, while heathen mocked and Satan raged. Nothing to him what men and devils thought and said and did. As long as in the end, this is it. As long as in the end, this, you know, should sustain us in our consideration of the historical throes of this people Israel and the crucified Son. In the end, all will be well. He is sure of it. And so he institutes a record of pain and suffering, of defeat and disgrace, enough to get the biggest God down. But it daunts him not a whit, because he knows that in the end all will be well. And that's what we're going to sing about. Hymn number 702, Through the Love of God our Savior, All Will Be Well.